In Communion Sunday, and our order of worship slightly changed. The sermon is usually called a meditation, which means that we don't have the same amount of time that we often have on regular Sundays. I highlight that because today I'd like to call what I'm going to say to you, rather than a full course dinner, we're only going to give you the main dish, which is a big piece of steak of truth that you can sink your teeth into, that's really the heart and fiber of Galatians. It's something that most of us feel we already know. But it's one of those very confusing truths because we might know it in our head, but our behavior still shows we don't know it. And this morning we're going to talk about that miracle of justification by faith alone, which means we don't have to do anything else to make ourselves acceptable to God. Because that's true, and because it's difficult for us to understand something as simple as the fact that Jesus has done it all and we don't have to do anything, let us go to prayer. I've got a hum on that microphone, Jim, just down a hair. Thank you. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we are so aware this morning that we have no power to understand your word or apply it to our lives unless your Holy Spirit does that miracle for us. We can understand something intellectually, but to incorporate it into the very fiber of our behavior means we need you. Please come and help us. Make your word clear for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I began this series on Galatians, I said, and I say again today, never in church history has the potential been greater for Christians to become confused and deluded about God's truth. Media's mighty influence, widespread education that is often hostile to Christian tradition, political freedom to investigate any religion of our choice, the incredible growth of sects in this last decade, all can contribute to an enormous potential of believers receiving a false gospel and believing it. And that same happening took place in Galatia. And that's what makes this book so relevant for today. Let me say in advance, what I want to share with you is a cure, a protective device that Paul gives us through the Holy Spirit by which we can distinguish between truth and error that can help us who feel we'd never fall for a lie, make sure we don't. And that centers in this one point I'm making today about justification by faith. Paul calls the Galatian Christians foolish. And if you look at the language, he literally is saying, you idiots, for becoming deluded, for treating your knowledge of the gospel in such a trivial manner that you're ready to change your belief about Jesus at the snap of some false teacher's fingers. These guys from Jerusalem had come, remember. They were highly educated. They made a big impression because probably the Galatian Christians were not educated. And they came up with a new high-sounding gospel. And Paul was amazed they dropped it so quickly. And now, he made that point in the first chapter, he's even more incensed, and he's calling these people idiots. Now, that isn't that Paul has lost control, but it gives us a sense of the seriousness of how he views what's happening. I'm aware that in a congregation such as this on a Sunday morning, you're saying, why talk about Christian doctrine? There's so many living issues, and I've got so many problems in my life. Why do I have to sit around and listen to doctrine? And Paul's answer is, doctrine is the basis of all our behavior, all of our belief, all of our life as Christians. And we must have sound doctrine before we can have anything else. And we're laying now the bedrock of Christian doctrine that can prevent us from falling into the same trap the Galatian Christians did when some high-sounding person comes and we have dialogue with them and suddenly what they're saying makes sense and we begin to question our faith. He feels their behavior is so bizarre, and open your Bibles and just watch him talk here. He feels their behavior is so bizarre, he wonders if some satanic sorcerer had bewitched or cast a spell upon them. Racing through his mind is the question, how could anyone trade the freedom of the gospel, where it's all free, for the slavery of some other good work system? How could anyone take a gift, throw it back at God, and say, I want to earn my way? Particularly when no one can earn our way. Now notice there the singular who in verse 1. That indicates Paul's not referring back to the plural false teachers of chapter 2, but rather it should be who with a capital W, indicating that Paul is giving Satan the credit for this delusion. Remember what Jesus called Satan? He called him the father of lies. He has power to take even sophisticated, educated people and blind them to God's truth if we don't have some means by which to cut through his delusion. Now again, the apostle focuses on the lies infecting the Galatian church. They're old stuff by now. We've been on them 4 weeks. The issue of circumcision and certain works of the law, and they're being proclaimed as still necessary for salvation. However, in this text, and this is what we can grab onto today, this is the stake. In this text, he adds his ultimate argument against legalism or the necessity of anything in addition to faith necessary for your salvation and mine. Namely, he says, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified in my preaching when you first came to believe. That tells us something of what Paul shared with the new church when he walked in there. He came with the good news. He says, you guys, you all have an awareness of sin. You're trying desperately to make yourself right with God. You're on one kind of guilt trip after another because every attempt to satisfy God in your mind, every attempt at atonement on your part fails. You can't be good. You can't keep rules. You've tried everything and you're frustrated. The good news I want to share with you is that God knows your frustration. He loves you. And in the mystery of that love, he sent Jesus, his son, to die, to be crucified on a cross, and in one cosmic moment to take all the cursing of all the sins of all people of all times and center it in that moment on the cross. And Jesus, dead and crucified, paid for your sins and mine. And it's a finished, completed act. There is nothing more for you to do except receive it through faith as an act of God's love. There's nothing more for you to do. Can you guys understand that? And they said, yes, we can. And they believed in Jesus and became Christians. Now notice that the tense crucified in the original language refers to an act that started in the past, was finished in the past. It's a completed act. Nothing needs to be added to the cross of Jesus. He then adds, how can anyone dare require anything more for salvation beyond this tragic picture of God himself dying for our sins? It would be arrogance or ignorance for us to think anything more can be done to add to the finished sacrifice of Jesus. That's Paul's point. Not circumcision, not law keeping, not compulsive attendance at church, not compulsive anything. Nothing will please God. He's already pleased with his son's sacrifice. And our only hope is to come under that sacrifice and share the righteousness Jesus has as a free gift. So that when God looks at us, he sees him. That's why we drink of the wine and eat of the body of Christ. We're saying, I want to be covered with Jesus' righteousness because I've surrendered all attempts to be righteous myself. Now, you know, I imagine you in this church have been hearing that truth since childhood. But you know, when you sin, and we all do, what is your reaction? Are you able to rest and believe in this finished work of Christ and go and tell God, God, I blew it, and I'm sorry, and I need the blood of Christ to wash me again, and you receive it, and it's over? Or do you go still, in spite of all you know, on some compulsive guilt trip, and saying, God, I did it again. I guess I'll go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. I'm going to start praying like mad. I'm going to get into the Bible. God, I'll do anything now to try to be good. Please accept me. Please forgive me one more time. I've blown it. I'm sorry. Depending on what your reaction is when you sin tells you whether or not justification by faith is in your head or it's passed into your heart. And that can make all the difference in behavior and in joy in terms of your life as a Christian. Because if you don't understand it's a finished work, you're always living in the frustration of sinning and feeling unworthy in God's sight, or always in the joy of sinning, and the joy isn't a sinning necessarily, but receiving then the forgiveness freely every day. And therefore, you're a victorious Christian, not a defeated one. Can we feel that difference? And that's the issue before us here on the table. The gospel of good news is not a demand that we do anything. It's a proclamation of what God has done for us about our sin. Nothing more needs to be done. The difference between legalism and the gospel is the law demands, do this, and God will accept and save you. The gospel claims Christ has done it all, and therefore God unconditionally accepts you in Christ if you believe. The gospel, the law requires faith in human achievement for salvation, in what you can do to please God. And the gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement on the cross. The miracles of transformed lives in the Galatian church, there in verse 5, came as the result of believing and not through works of the law. Have you ever said or heard someone say when you speak about why do you think you're going to go to heaven? They'll say, well, you know, I try to really do the best I can. I go to church, fairly honest in my work. I guess I'm a good citizen. I'm doing the best I can to please God, and I hope when I get up there on the scale, the good will outweigh the bad. That's works theology, folks. And what Jesus says is that no matter how good you are, the evil will always outweigh the good, and you'll always be guilty in the sight of God. No one will get there. It is arrogance to say, well, God, I just hope I'm good enough to get there. No one is. The only one good enough to get there is Jesus. And the only way we get there is to come under his righteousness. That's justification. And I'm holding this before you so you can test where you are on this critical doctrine. And you'll know by your reaction when you sin. That's the litmus test of whether you go into a guilt and good works trip or you go into a grace and forgiveness trip. One is bondage, one is freedom. Now, Paul takes us a little deeper. This is important. We've got to go to the Old Testament. Legalizers in Galatia began their teaching about circumcision and the law with Moses. What's that mean? And why did Paul bring in Abraham? For this reason. Paul takes us further back to Abraham and proves that faith, or believing, preceded law and circumcision. Believing preceded doing, or believing preceded religion. Remember when Abraham was approached by God and promised that he would miraculously become a father of many nations, and at that point it was biologically impossible for him or Sarah to have a child. It was ridiculous. But nevertheless, Abraham believed God, cast himself totally upon God's grace for the fulfillment of that impossible promise. And his act of believing God was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul's point, that was before there was any law, any Ten Commandments, any circumcision. Moses hadn't even been thought about yet. People could be righteous before there were Jewish religious traditions. People could be righteous simply by believing God in impossible circumstances. You want to know another impossible miracle? Let's suppose God comes to you and says, how would you like to believe that you could become worthy enough to come to heaven? To be so righteous that when you come before me, there will be no judgment. That would be as impossible as Abraham and Sarah having a child. But that's the good news of the gospel. If you can believe me, says God, through the righteousness of my Son, I'll create the miracle of making you righteous and worthy, and you can come to heaven in spite of what you've done, what you'll do today, and what you'll continue doing all your life until you see me. But Lord, can't I do something? No. All you can do is receive it. Abraham and Sarah couldn't do one thing about getting a child in terms of creating a miracle of changing bodies that were dead. Conception is always a miracle. This was really a miracle, but they believed God and it came. And your being reborn is a miracle of miracles made possible by the good news of this table. You can't earn it. You aren't worthy of it. You can reach out with a humble hand and receive it today. And if you do, it'll change your life. It'll set you free. Because then you'll be loving God as a father, not as a taskmaster that you're trying to please and appease. Finally, Paul says here that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. I suggest that the litmus test, the cure, the protection for you against falling for false doctrine be centered in this text today, namely, anytime anybody shares with you a new religious idea, any teacher teaches any Christian doctrine, apply this test to it. Is that person proclaiming that the work of Christ, publicly crucified, is all that God requires for salvation? And if anyone adds anything to this table, you can label them as a false teacher, says Paul. It might be something so subtle as, you better get into your Bible every day, or God really won't accept you. Or you better have a certain spiritual gift, or God won't accept you. Or you better lay off a few of the things of the world, or God won't accept you. Anything that caters to something you do rather than what Jesus did is a false doctrine. It will put you in bondage. If you hold on to this, you will be delivered from ever falling for it, says Paul. I think that's good news. Today, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We are publicly portraying Christ crucified. And we're sitting here as a group of sinners saying we still need the blood and body of Jesus to cover us or we're hopeless. But the good news is it's still here. And we take it as an act of faith. We take Jesus into us. So the only ground for our boasting becomes we're so proud, not of what we can do and how holy we're becoming. We're so proud God would love us enough to send his son to die that we might live. Paul said that's the only thing in the world we can boast about, the cross. It's your hope and it's mine. Our religious facades and efforts crumble at the foot of the cross. And today we're one. Nobody here is more holy than anybody else. We are all equally righteous as we equally receive the love of Jesus Christ. Faith is laying hold of what Christ did for us on the cross that we could not do ourselves. It's personally confessing, God, I can't please you by my effort, but I'll receive your acceptance in faith through what my best friend Jesus did for me on the cross. I rest in his finished work. Today, I hope you're celebrating and resting in the finished work. I don't know what sins you've committed this week. I don't know where the accuser is poking you and telling you you're unworthy, you shouldn't be in church, you're a hypocrite, you're rotten. And if you're falling for that, you're in bondage. Of course you're a hypocrite and a sinner. And you always will be, and I always will be, until one day we stand before Jesus. But we are becoming like him, because he is in residence in us, and his grace sustains us in that process of being born again, and yet being sanctified, becoming like him. That's our freedom. We're worthy because of this table, and in the name of Christ, and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I welcome you to this table on the basis of this good news. Please be seated. We come now to that precious moment when we actually participate in the gospel of good news, where I remind you of the words of Paul when he instituted this supper for us who believe in Jesus, saying, our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken it, he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And likewise also, our Lord took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. To show forth means to appropriate, to tell the world, to portray publicly Christ crucified as the one source of salvation, which is the good news then that no more religion is required. We are free to believe, and that's all God accepts and wants from us. And in that spirit, I welcome you to this table, and we would now join in prayer as we ask God to set aside these elements for the sacred use for which we're going to use them. Could we pray together? Our Lord, we celebrate the good news of justification by faith. We know for centuries the church was in chains when they forgot this doctrine. Thank you for Martin Luther, who proclaimed it boldly. Thank you that we are in the heritage of freedom. And God, thank you for the privilege today of being in a political system where we can freely portray Jesus Christ crucified without fearing someone will rush in these doors and attack our feast. Speak to us of this free gift now through the bread and wine in Jesus' name. Amen.